Does everyone have the sheets for the third part? Okay. The third part, Jews and non-Jews. So this is a huge topic, and we can't talk about this in the, you know, 6 or 7 week way that the topic really deserves. But I wanted to talk about it in terms of peace and the tension between, on the one hand, wanting it, and on the other hand, not wanting it. Wanting peace and not wanting peace simultaneously. Because that's what we're talking about. And I brought you a source to begin with on your sheet, source number one. From Maimonides, and the truth is it's Talmudic what he is referring to, but he encapsulates it nicely, so I brought it from him. He's talking about the issue of Pas Yisrael. Anyone here ever hear the term Pas Yisrael? Or Pat Yisrael? Pas Yisrael means bread of Israel. Pat, like pita, right? That's the word, same word. The bread of Israelites, meaning bread baked by a Jew. And what he's referring to is the fact that there's a rabbinic decree recorded in the Talmud that says that even if all of the ingredients are kosher, nonetheless, Jews are supposed to eat bread baked by other Jews, as opposed to bread baked by non-Jews. The reason why it is not well known is because, first of all, it's a rabbinic decree rather than something biblical. But second, because there are all sorts of reasons that are given to not apply this rule. The reason for the decree was to prevent socialization between Jews and non-Jews. The idea being that if you eat together, that's the height of mixing. We talked about this when we had our Jews and Food mini-series. And it was because of something which I think is a real issue, certainly in our day, which is the problem of recognizing that we are all human beings. And what I mean by that is when dealing with the issue of intermarriage and someone has a child, a cousin, whoever it is, who is looking at marrying someone who isn't Jewish, and that person is bothered by it, and they want to tell them something, people go through all sorts of different arguments for or against whatever it is. But I think that one point is fundamentally neglected, which is that there are non-Jews who are good people, who are moral people, who are as ethical as or more ethical than every Jew you have ever met, who can be nice and attractive and so forth. And that's a reality. And the sages were very well aware of it. And therefore they were well aware that if they would go out and eat with those other families who they didn't want their children to marry, and their children would meet those children, they would get to know them. And they would see, you know what, there's not so much that's different between us and them. Yes, there's this religion, but it doesn't stop them from being great people, and they will meet them, and they will like them, and they will fall in love with them. And so the sages said, what we need to do is make sure that they won't have the opportunity to meet them. And the best way to do that is to say, you can't eat together. And so what they said is, you can only have bread that is baked by a Jew. And it's not only bread. There's another law called Bishul Akum, that certain cooked foods, also, only if they are cooked by a Jew. You're probably or possibly familiar with the issue with kosher wine. Wine also, requiring that the wine not have been touched by non-Jews. Right? You're familiar with some level of this. I'm not going into these laws in depth. If anyone wants to know more, I'm glad to give you more information about it. But the point is, they created a whole host of laws that were meant to guarantee separation between Jews and non-Jews. And the problem with these laws, well, no, the problem wasn't that they didn't work. The problem is that they worked too well, in the sense that people need bread, and they don't necessarily make it themselves, right? Some that you go to the community baker and you get bread. And, you know, food, cooked foods were less of a concern, but bread was a big one in this regard. And so they built in exceptions to this rule so that it wouldn't be so harsh that people wouldn't be able to follow it. So one famous exception is the commercial bakery. They said, you know what, if your concern is meeting them and eating in their house and getting to know them, So bread from a commercial baker isn't a big deal. You're not going to go to eat at the baker's house because you bought something at the bakery. And so they said, if you're in a community where that's what's available, so go to the commercial bakery. Or if you're out in the fields and you're going to be there for several days and you don't have the option of getting bread from home, but there's a non-Jew who made bread and it's kosher bread. Fundamentally, the ingredients aren't non-kosher. So then go ahead, then you can eat that. You follow? That's the that was the decree with its loopholes. So take a look now at source number one, please, where Maimonides writes about this. He says, although the sages prohibited bread baked by non-Jews, in some places they are lenient. Buying bread from non-Jewish bakers when Jewish bakers are not available, or in rural fields, in a case of need. But no one permits home-baked bread, because the essential decree was to prevent intermarriage. And eating home-baked bread will lead to eating with them. You go to their house, you smell the bread, you sit down, you have a meal. That's the concern. Now, what does a decree like this do to relations between Jews and non-Jews? What does a decree like this do? Separates them? More than separating them, it creates hostility. My bread's not good enough for you. I got the kosher ingredients. What do you suspect me of? I can't even bake bread for you. It causes tremendous animosity. Right? There's no way around that, I think. The idea of wanting to preserve your culture and your society is one that we understand, right? The whole Multiculturalism Act and so forth is geared towards that. But I think people do draw a line when it comes to preserving your own culture by alienating others and saying we want to build a wall and not have to deal with them. And that's the challenge. The challenge is that while we're going to see that peace among all human beings, Jews and non-Jews, is valued, at the same time, the sages are dealing with a problem, which is that they're afraid of too much peace. They're afraid of unity, which will ultimately lead to uniformity, to everyone being merged into the melting pot and becoming like everybody else. That's what they are afraid of. So take a look, please, at source number two. And this is the philosophical reason for wanting peaceful relations between Jews and non-Jews. In other words, just like we said when it came to peace among Jews, and just like when we talked about peace in the home, there's a pragmatic side of things. We want peace because it's better to have that than to have war. On a very pragmatic level, we want to be at peace with our neighbors so that we will all get along. But beyond that, there is a philosophical imperative, a religious imperative, that says that the Jew is not able to do what the Jew is supposed to do in this world, as a Jew, if there is hostility. Sorry? Oh, you saw the next one. We're on two right now. The source number two, Ezekiel writes, "And I will be elevated and I will be sanctified." This is God speaking. "I will be elevated, I will be sanctified, and I will be known before the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am God." Meaning that God cares about the other nations perceiving Judaism, seeing it, meeting Jews, with the goal of what's called in Hebrew, Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. God cares about what the nations think. Actually, that verse, if you know the Hebrew for it, it is familiar. The beginning of that verse in Hebrew, "V'hit gadilti v'hit kadishti le'inei amim rabim." "V'hit gadilti v'hit kadishti." What does that sound like? "Yit gadal v'yit kadash." Precisely, that's where the opening words of Kaddish come from. They come from this verse, because they speak of the name of God being elevated and sanctified in the world. It comes from this verse. So, from this standpoint, in Ezekiel and Yechezkel, there is a desire for Jews to be able to interact with the world, aside from the practical. From the standpoint of, this is your mission as a Jew. They're supposed to see you. And I don't mean that as light unto the nations, which is a whole other idea. This is not about light unto the nations. This is about them seeing you and learning about God. Not they then emulate you. But take a look, the next source, source number three, which has a very interesting statement. There are sort of the standard explanation in Jewish history for why we've been in exile so long is because we did things that were wrong, and we're being punished, or these are the consequences of it until we get our act together. Right? That's the usual explanation? Not according to this passage in the Talmud. Israel was exiled among the nations only so that converts would be added to them. The goal of our suffering and floating from country to country to country and all of the persecution and everything else is so that other people will see us and decide, I want to be like that.
We're not messianics.
No, we're not evangelical. We are not evangelical. We're not supposed to go out and try to convert people. What it's saying here is, when they see us, they will want to. They'll be drawn. Yeah, I heard that. Why would they want to? And that's what the Talmud asks, right? When a person comes to convert, the first question you ask is, why? There's a people with a self-image problem. The message here from these sources, and again, many others, we're working with brief time, but the message that emerges to me is that we needed to be able to have peaceful interactions with the nations around us, because if we don't, how is this going to happen? And so we are told practically to play up and to create peace between ourselves and other nations. Again, not only for practical reasons and pragmatic reasons, but because philosophically this is what we believe is part of our identity as Jews. And I list this as separate from... Let me not go there. Take a look at source number four, please. Practical application. There's a whole other branch we could do, maybe if there's time at the end. But source number four, the Talmud states, we support non-Jewish paupers with Jewish paupers. When we give charity, when we give philanthropically, we are supposed to give not only to Jewish causes, but also to non-Jewish causes. We examine non-Jewish ill with Jewish ill, meaning we go visit the sick. We don't just go looking for the Jewish patients. We visit everybody. We bury non-Jewish dead with Jewish dead. That doesn't mean in the same cemetery. Whenever I give this source, people ask that question. It means that you take care of burial for everybody. It isn't just, there's a disaster and there are Jews among the dead, so we're going to go out and take care of them and make sure that they're buried and not worry about everybody else. We make sure that everybody is properly taken care of. Why? Because of peaceful practices, because we want to have peace among people. You take care of everybody, yes.
What is the halakha with regard to breaking Shabbat, for example, if you are coming home from shul and you see an accident and there's nobody else around to help?
You do it.
You know that they're not Jewish.
The answer is you do it. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I gave a class on it on a Friday night a few weeks ago. People say all sorts of fun things. But no, absolutely not. So we are supposed to take care of everybody, and then you look at what Maimonides does in source number five, and he adds a very important component. Take a look at what Maimonides does. He codifies what we saw in source number four as law, but he does something funny with it. The sages have instructed us to visit their sick, their meaning non-Jewish, that's in context, to bury their dead as we bury Jewish dead, to support their indigent along with Jewish indigent, to promote peaceful paths, as it is written, God is good to all and His mercy is upon all of His creations, and her paths, meaning the paths of Torah, are pleasant paths and all of her ways are peace. Yeah, Torah is feminine. Remember, there are no gender-neutral words in Judaism. Words are either masculine or feminine. So Torah is feminine. Yeah, surprise. So is Shechina. So what has Maimonides done here? He's done something that subverts the original in source number four. Well, that's true, but there's something else that he did here that I think is very important to recognize.
He's universal.
How?
Well, all of the ways he just takes it broader than I think original intent.
More than that, Mush.
When he says all of her ways are peace, he's really saying that's the test. Anything you do where you have a question about it, at the end your answer has to fit with.
Right. That's true. It's a separate point, but I think it's an important point. The verse that he quotes, which in Hebrew is Derachah Darchei Noam V'chol Netivoteha Shalom, all of the Torah's paths are peace. That means that you have to. That's your litmus test for whatever you do. Ask yourself: is this promoting peace? If it's not, then it's not Torah, because the path of Torah promotes peace. Sort of, because we're going to come back to that. But what else has he done? He did something striking here. Yeah?
Well, he doesn't separate Jews from the other people. It says his mercy is upon all of his creations.
His mercy is upon all of his creations, everybody, correct? Maimonides quoted two verses here. You don't quote two verses if one will do. What is each one doing here? What is each verse doing here? Right. Let me ask you a question. If you had just had the second verse, would that have supported the statement that we have to visit everybody and so forth? If you just had the second one? Why not?
One is philosophical and one is active.
One is philosophical, one is active, maybe. Stronger, though. The second one was good enough. You didn't need the first verse. The second verse says that the Torah is all about being pleasant and being peaceful. And that explains why we take care of their needy people, we take care of their sick, we bury their dead. All you needed was the second verse. You didn't need the first one. What is he adding by bringing the first verse? Tov Hashem l'kol v'rachamo v'kol ma'asav, that God is good to all and His mercy is on all of His creations. What has He added that's very, very important? Well, yes.
The last one would be like rhetoric, you know, and laser. I mean, it's lovely. It sounds lovely. It sounds almost like rhetoric. But the first one emphasizes it was God.
Maybe. The first one emphasizes God. There's something else. Yeah.
Well, could it be that we're looking at the difference between human and God? You've got the sages who are obviously human, and you have God who is the divine.
Good, but there's something else. Okay, I'll just say it. It's the fact that it brings in mercy. Until this moment in time, right, we spent the last 17 minutes saying that peace is important in the world from a pragmatic perspective, and peace is important in terms of our mission as Jews. You could look at that and say, I need to have peace with them, for the sake of being a Jew. Because it's my mission to do this. What about the human connection? What about just wanting peace with them because they're human beings and we're human beings and it's important to value them? And so he gives us the first verse, which says, they're all God's creations. God is good to all and His mercy is upon all of His creations. Peace has a value, and therefore I should be doing what I need to do in order to take care of everybody, because it will build peace. But also, I am supposed to emulate God. The Torah says several times, V'halachta bidrachav, in one form or another, you shall walk in God's ways. God had mercy on all of them, right? You think of some of the classic stories in Tanakh, the story of Nineveh, right, in the book of Jonah. God sends Jonah to the city of Nineveh and tells him that he has to save that city. And Jonah objects and he says, they're terrible people. And God says, should I not have mercy on them? You know how many thousands of people live there? He has mercy on everyone. Loretta and then Sandy.
That's what's missing. When Yaakov chides his sons for what happened in Shechem, and he doesn't say, you did the wrong thing, and you God's mercy is, we're supposed to be merciful, we're supposed to be patient, but he said,
but he didn't say that, no.
You made us hateful in the eyes of others, therefore you did the wrong
thing. Right. That's the class. ask the question, after the story with the city of Shechem, right, in which the prince of the city rapes Dinah, and then Shimon and Levi, sons of Yaakov, fool the people into making themselves vulnerable, and then they attack and wipe out the city. So Yaakov's response is that you've made us look terrible in the eyes of everybody else, and they're going to attack us, and he doesn't say, and this was immoral. And the sages all ask, why didn't you say this was immoral? And there are a variety of answers that are given. One answer is because the people there, for being complicit in a rape, and they were complicit because nobody frees her and nobody challenges Shechem, so therefore they in fact are guilty, and therefore they are deserving of their fate, and that's one school. Another school is that Yaakov feels that that's not the moment to do it, but he does at the end of his life. When he gives blessings to his children, he gives a curse to Shimon and Levi. He says their weapons are weapons of violence, and I will divide them up in Israel, which in fact happens, because Levi is scattered among all the tribes, and Shimon does not get a portion in the land of Israel, he gets cities within the tribe of Judah. So he curses them, but he waits until the end to do so. He doesn't feel that's the time to do it. And there are other explanations that are given, but you're right, that's missing from that moment. Sandy?
Given what you just said about God shedding mercy on all his people, we're living in a time today when there was so much hatred between people, then in particularly do suffer a lot of that hatred. And these are all from God's creatures. So how do you carry out this, whatever you call it, when you know that people actually hate you and want you off the face of the earth? It's a very problematic
Yes.
thing.
Right. So Sandy asks a really good question, which is, it's all well and good to speak about pursuing peace with others and taking care of them and so forth, but what about when they are your enemy and they're your active enemy and trying to harm you? So we aren't believers in the idea of, you know, turn the other cheek. We aren't believers in the idea of make yourselves vulnerable to those who want to harm you. But I think that's what creates the tension of life. In other words, we are responsible to try to find a way to carry out this mission, and it could be that there are times when you can't. But this has to be on our agenda. It has to be something that we're trying to do. Yeah.
Two wrongs never make a right.
I'm not so sure that's always
true. Well, that's what we're doing now. That's what we're doing now. What you're talking about this situation.
Yeah. Maybe. But what we have is this religious imperative for peaceful relations, which we've now presented on three levels. One, the pragmatic. Two, part of our mission as Jews. And three, Maimonides' point, mercy upon God's creations. We want to be able to have this peace, but there is, at the same time, the imperative for staying apart. If you take a look at source number 6, I brought you one verse on this, because it's the simplest one. God tells the Jews as they enter into the land of Canaan, you shall not marry among them. Your daughter you shall not give to his son, his daughter you shall not take for your son. Thank you. But that's the imperative. And again, it's not about racism. It's not about they're inferior to us. It's about if you want to promote a Jewish existence, if you want to promote Torah among your children, then they're going to need parents who identify with Torah. It doesn't stop them from converting. There are Jews of all ethnicities around the world. It's not an ethnic thing. But it's a statement that you need to have Jews who care about Judaism in the home. So that's the problem, is you have this imperative. So much so, if you take a look at source number 7, you find this remarkable Talmudic observation. The mountain on which the Torah was given has multiple names in the Torah. But one of the names that's used for it is Sinai. And the Talmud says, you know, the word Sinai sounds an awful lot like the word Sin'ah. Sin'ah in Hebrew means hatred. And so, Talmud states the mountain was called Sinai because from there, hatred, Sin'ah, descended to the nations of the world. It created enmity. The fact that the Jews receive the Torah there and become different creates hostility. So, we have a problem. Right? Just like we had a problem in terms of peace between Jews and Jews. Because we said we want that peace, we want to build up unity, but at the same time, we also want to make sure that society promotes right behavior. Well, here we have another conflict. We want peace for all three reasons that we've said, but at the same time, we have this religious imperative for staying apart. Perhaps best seen in Maimonides' point in source number one about eating the bread baked by people who aren't Jewish and the question of, well, can I eat that bread? So, yeah, that brings me to the last part here, which I titled Squaring the Circle, and I gave you a quote which I saw quoted years ago. Donald Rumsfeld, who was in the second Bush's administration, and that's all I really need to say about him. But he put together a list of sayings that he found to be valuable as guidance, and one of them came from Shimon Peres. Take a look, number 8. If a problem has no solution, it may not be a problem, but a fact, not to be solved, but to be coped with over time. I have found that to be very good advice in life. You know? You spend a lot of time trying to solve things or worrying about things that you can't solve. They're just there, and you have to deal with them. And they're going to be chronic, and okay. So now the question is, what do I do about it? So I believe that applies here. You have a problem that can't really be solved. That on the one hand, we want good relations with everybody around us. On the other hand, we don't want really good relations with the people around us. And yeah, trying to come up with the perfect way to balance that isn't going to happen. So what we need to do is constantly evaluate and look at how are we doing? And yeah, that's something that's not just a national thing, it's an individual thing. What an individual is going to do. And that's what the sages tried to do. So that on the one hand, you had these decrees of separation, but on the other hand, take a look, for example, at source number 9. Passage from the Talmud, they say of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai that no one ever succeeded in greeting him first. He would always go to greet people first. It's annoying when people do. I'm a New Yorker. No one ever succeeded in greeting him first, including non-Jews in the marketplace. In other words, it didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter who the person was who he saw on the street. He went out of his way to greet others. I assure you, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is still observing the laws about bread baked by non-Jews and food cooked by. But nonetheless, he says, That doesn't mean that I'm supposed to separate from them entirely. I need to try to build towards positive relations. And I brought you one more, source number 10. Passage from the Jerusalem Talmud. Shimon ben Shetach was one of the great sages during the Second Temple period. Shimon ben Shetach engaged in the flax trade. His students said to him, "Our master, ease your involvement. Hey, lighten up a little bit on the flax trade. We will purchase a donkey for you, and you will not need to exhaust yourself so much." They purchased a donkey from an Arab, and they found a gem hanging from it. They came to Shimon ben Shetach and told him, "With this you'll no longer need to exhaust yourself."